when I first came to Christ in 1973, the standard scenario, kind of a dispensational eschatology in those days, for looking at the end times, still getting some echoing in here for some reason, a delay. Can you fix that? It's distracting. Okay. Anyway, that standard scenario for the end times included a declaration that Roman Catholicism, as a system, was the whore of Babylon that would attempt to destroy the church in the, in those days, we thought, the very near future. And from within that system, a pope would arise who would then become the Antichrist. That was the way we looked at everything back in the 70s and through the 80s and even into a fair portion of the 90s. Today, there's a growing movement to shift that role from Rome to Islam. People are saying now that it's Islam that's going to come to try and destroy the church. And with clear, overt acts of violence against Christians by Muslims spreading around the world, and Muslim clerics openly calling for our destruction, you can at least understand why some people think that. But while it is possible, because we once did it, to, I'll use the term, creatively pull assumptions about Roman Islam from Scripture, because that's pretty much what you have to do, there already exists in the Word of God a clear conflict that does not draw a distinction to Rome or to Islam, but instead to a much more inclusive group referred to in the Bible simply as the world. Now, in the Old Testament dichotomy or division in the world, so to speak, there was that dichotomy was made between the Jews and the Gentiles. That's how we see it developing in the Old Testament. That is the division that was existing in the transition into the New Testament, into the Gospels, and that which the church was exiting from. The Jews were the distinct people who came from the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were the chosen people unto whom God would give the oracles of his divine word. They were the ones from whom the prophets would come, and from within which the Messiah, Jesus, the Redeemer, would arise. All of that came from the Jews. The Gentiles were, it was just a word that was inclusive of everyone who was not Jewish. Now this division changed when Jesus came. The rejection of Jesus by Israel, by the Jews, and the finished work of Christ altered it for the rest of existing time. The distinction of Israel would now be held by the church. It was no longer the Gentiles and the Jews, but the Gentiles then would be the world, which would also now include Israel. Let me restate this. In the Old Testament covenant, the distinction made within the world was that there were the Jews, the chosen people of God from whom Messiah would come, whom to whom God gave the oracles and sent the prophets. And then there were the Gentiles, all of the those who were not Jews. With the coming of Christ and the creation of the church and the rejection of the Jews for Jesus, then what developed was the world, which included the Jews, and the now church. So it was the church. That's the division that exists now. There is the church, and then there is the world. Two distinct groups only occupy this planet today. The church, which is inclusive and limited to those that are actually in Christ, without regard for country of origin, slave or free, male or female, and the world, which includes everyone who is not in Christ, including the Jews. The world is, in essence, the godless religion of self. When we speak about the world, we're speaking in those terms. The world is the godless religion of self. All religions are included in that. And I think MacArthur, I don't know where he got it, if he made it up, but once said there are only two religions in the world, the religion of self-achievement and the religion of divine intervention. All religions, regardless of what they are, exist as methods of self-achievement. They're about worshiping the creature, not the creator. Only Christianity is the one who says we needed divine intervention. We cannot do what needs to be done. Only God can do that for us. Now let's go into, well, we're going to start out actually in John 15 today, and then we'll move on to 1 Thessalonians. But let's go to John 15, reading verses 18 through 21, as we see the Lord himself making this distinction about the world. And we'll make some notes as we, after we read through this here, but it says this, starting in verse 18, reading through verse 21. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will also keep yours. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. The Lord himself notes only two groups here. Those who are of the world, which we'll classify as the world, and those chosen out of the world. And that is made distinct within those who have believed on Jesus as the scripture has said. John 7:38. Those that are in the world, that's the world itself, that self-serving, godless religion. And those that are chosen out of the world, made distinct by believing on Jesus as the scripture hath said. This takes place within the sheep in scripture, not the goats. Within the wheat, not the tares. Upon the narrow road that leads to life, not the wide road that leads to destruction. The enemy that hates us has one distinction around the globe, and that is that it is also the enemy of Jesus. It manifests itself in a multitude of ways, no question. Some of those ways apparently are more apparently evil than others. No question. But when push comes to shove, the world is not neutral concerning Jesus. And let me be clear here. There are all kinds of people meeting around the world right now using the name of Jesus. Some of them are true brothers and sisters. We're grateful that they exist on this planet and God has called them. Many of them worshiping, using the name of Jesus, calling upon a God, at the same time they're rejecting everything God's word says about who he is. That is not what I'm talking about. Being in church someplace and using the name of Jesus somewhere in what you do is not the criteria for being a believer at all. When push comes to shove, when we bring to bear the absolute truths of the gospel, the world does not stand neutral. They stand against. Because the world, in all of its differing manifestations, is still the world. And a godless religion, regardless of the distinctions about that godless religion, but a godless, self-serving religion is the most dangerous religion of all to the truth. No question. We are really right now in this country only on the edge of discovering that. The church has had an honored, respected place in the history of this country that is starting now to erode. We haven't seen it yet. But the churches in Judea and Thessalonica at the time of the writing of these books knew that well, no question. The church is the church in every location, and the world is the world in every manifestation, and that's what we're going to look at today. So turn to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to read verses 14 through 16 in chapter 2. We're only going to make it to verse 14 today, but let's read 14 through 16. For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always. For the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Now, if I have failed, and I believe I have at least, to properly note it up to now, let me rectify that by noting it now, that Paul refers to the Thessalonian believers as brethren. Wow. Big news, right? That would be breaking news on Fox, but it shouldn't be big news to us, but it is. 17 times in this epistle, and 4 times just in chapter 2, Paul refers to the Thessalonian believers as brethren. This highly educated and ambitious son of a Pharisee, once Saul, now Paul, who once himself persecuted the church, thinking he was doing a favor to God, now calls them Adelphos, which refers to kinsmen in a community that shares an identity. Greeks in Macedonia, this Jewish Jew of a Jew, Hebrew of Hebrews, is referring to them as kinsmen in a community that shares an identity. Now, this doesn't really sound like much to us, because when we read brethren, we think of believers, we think of the word brethren, so we don't give it much attention at all. We live in a pluralistic country that's populated by people from every country that came here in hopes of becoming citizens of America. Paul came from a very exclusive country with very exclusive boundaries. He came from a single people called and separated by God and raised to see outsiders as less than themselves and separate from themselves. To the Jews, it wasn't just there was the Jews and there were Gentiles. There were the Jews and there were those dogs that existed outside of Judaism. They were that separate. For this former Pharisee, son of a Pharisee at least, for Paul to use the word brethren was to make a declaration of something new. Something that he more clearly defined a decade later in the book of Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, one of my favorite chapters in Scripture. Seems I have a lot of favorite chapters in Scripture. Starting in verse 11, we'll read through 22. Wherefore, remember that you, being in time past Gentiles, now the world, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcised by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were, speaking to these very Thessalonians we're talking to, and to these Ephesians, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, here's the good news. A decade later, he's defining it very clearly. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes in the past were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were close, that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Within Judaism, there was an allowance for what they called proselytes, people converting from a worldly religion into Judaism. But the proselytes were never treated fully as citizens of Israel. Even in worship, they weren't allowed into the same places that the Jews were allowed. And Paul says, listen, all those walls of division that separated us even separated the proselytes. They're all broken down. They're all gone. They're all removed. We are now brethren in the same community together. There is no distinction between those who believe in Judea and those who believe in Thessalonica or Philippi or any other place where Christ is. As all nations come here to become Americans, the gospel goes out to all nations to make everyone brethren. Together, we become members of the household of God. Together, citizens of the kingdom of God, and together, subjects of God the King. One nation currently located around the globe. It's a big deal to call them brethren. When we read that, the tendency is to pass that over. It was not passed over in its reality by Paul. To even say it was to make a great declaration of what the gospel has accomplished in men. Now, Paul also states that the church in Thessalonica became, in the KJV, it says followers. If you're reading the ESV or the NASB, it says imitators of the churches of God in Judea who are in Christ. Now that word followers or imitators, mimetes, in simple terms does mean to imitate a model or an example. I think as soon as we use the word imitate, we tend to think of imitation as an intentional act, something we intentionally do. We imitate something. That's what impersonators are doing. They're imitating someone else. We might think, for instance, of a son who admires his father and so over time picks up his mannerisms and his values and then begins to look like his father. However, Thessalonica is 900 miles plus away from Judea. And they are poor and they are persecuted. And I'm going to say it is beyond highly unlikely that they decided to send an emissary from Thessalonica, 900 miles into Judea, to go and observe what the churches in Judea are doing, in Caesarea and the surrounding areas, to come back and file a report saying, here's how they're behaving, I guess we should behave the same way. So I don't believe that Paul is saying that they're simply imitating the behavior of someone they're observing. And that's how we tend to think about that word. I believe the better intent here is that of seeing the son who admires his father and then clearly seeing the influence of the father upon him. That's what I think. How many of you, I don't really care much for Hawaii Five-0 because it's really poorly written. But Scott Kahn is the son of James Kahn. If you're old enough to have spent any time watching movies with James Kahn, it's almost disturbing to watch Scott Kahn because he is acting exactly like his father. First time I ever saw Scott Kahn, I didn't know who he was, and I said, he's got to be related. I didn't know anything about their connection, but I could see the father in the son. I think what Paul is saying is that what he sees in Thessalonica looks like what he also saw in Judea. Not because one was imitating the other, but because they both shared the influence of the same person. You saw in Judea the influence of Christ upon the believers, and you see in Thessalonica the influence of Christ upon the believers. And so you see the one, and you see the influence of Christ, you see the other, and you see the same thing. It's not them imitating each other, or one church imitating another. It's both of them imitating Christ. Which is what Paul says, be ye imitators of Christ. Now, there is, without doubt, diversity in the church of God, because the Son isn't exactly like the Father. Scott Kahn isn't verbatim like his dad. My sons share a lot of my characteristics, I'm sorry to say. CJ says, if you watch us from behind and we're walking, we all walk exactly the same. When they answer the phone, sometimes at my house, people don't know if they've got me or Ryan or what's going on. But we're not identical. So it's not saying there's not diversity in the church. But it's saying at its core, the church can be seen as the church everywhere it is. I'm in LaRue a few years ago, 2 or 3 years ago, I guess, at a FIRE regional conference. And there's a guy there who's from, I believe, Syria, if I'm not mistaken. Somebody else was there with me. I don't think so. They can correct me, but I think he was from Syria. He was a veterinarian who had begun to use his veterinary skills in order to present Christ to the Muslims in the area where he lived. His veterinary clinic had been burnt down twice because of it. But here was a brother in a completely different part of the world who spoke English, but his native tongue was in English. And yet I had no problem connecting with him as my brother. He was clearly my brother in Christ. He wasn't from here. He didn't attend this church. He wasn't American. And yet, clearly my brother. It's the evidence of Ephesians 2. It's the evidence of God actually breaking down that wall of partition and making us one body. We are one body and one new man. The same spirit that dwells in me is dwelling in him. That's what bound us together. That's the influence that gave us direction in the Word of God and set the standard for our behavior, and what we knew about Christ came from there. So it didn't matter where on the planet that was happening. That was my brother. And the evidence was, that was my brother. But the most conclusive source of that evidence is in suffering. That brother had suffered. Whatever I had suffered in life wasn't even on the scale by comparison. His life was threatened. I lost a job. I found another one. I lost a house. I bought another one. I lost a car. I got another one. He could lose his life. Both the believers in Thessalonica and Judea shared one really exclusive evidence. They were both suffering. Paul notes that they had suffered like things. They didn't suffer identically, because suffering doesn't have to be identical. But they had suffered like things, and both of them had suffered at the hands of their own countrymen. There were similarities manifested in Judea and Thessalonica under persecution. We don't know what it's like. Listen, let me tell you how sensitive I am. And I don't know anything. I come here to our preschool, mostly 20-somethings. Sometimes some grandmothers and grandfathers who come, and that's a little bit different. But the young group that comes here, they hardly give me the time of day. I get this kind of tiny little taste of what it feels like to be unacceptable in some way. And that doesn't even scratch the surface of what some have experienced right here in our own country and what believers are experiencing around the world. And yet the church is the church everywhere it is. And the world is the world in all of its manifestations. And we're not told what those like things are exactly. But here's what we do know. We know that living for Christ automatically sets us at odds with the world. We don't pick a fight with the world. We just obey God's word and it comes to us. Right? We speak out when called upon to do so or put in a position to where we are there to do so, and we do so to honor God, and yet no amendment grants us safety. We can cry all day long about the First Amendment, and they will simply hurt you. That's the way it is. I asked the ones going out and protesting against abortion, look around the country and see how they're being assaulted and treated just for speaking the gospel and trying to protect children. Being a believer intersects our families, it intersects our friends, it intersects our livelihood when we live for the Lord. We don't have to do anything except be who God has called us to be. We're not showing up to cause trouble. We're just showing up. But we really can't join into the reindeer games that we used to enjoy. Now we see them for what they are, and we have to decline. We're on the outside now. We're not on that inside anymore. Things have changed. When we are no longer of the world, we are really no longer welcomed in it as it is. 1 John chapter 2, 15 through 17, a great description of the world. 1 John chapter 2, listen to the words of the Apostle John. Love not the world, speaking to all of us, isn't it? Neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And guess what? The world's going to pass away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. That's what it says about the world. Matthew 10. I don't think we can get any stronger, perhaps, than Matthew 10, verses 34 through 39, Matthew's gospel. Think not says Jesus, that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance, in division, in separation, against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. And he that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not up his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. He that finds his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. Those are strong words, folks. Is that the Lord saying that when you walk into your family's house last Thursday on Thanksgiving, you walked in with your Bible out and you're going to let everybody know who you are? You don't have to do that, do you? Listen, I can tell you that it can be a strain sometimes to meet with unsaved family members for a holiday and bow your head for prayer, even when you're not asking anyone else to do that with you. Everybody's nervous when you do that. If you looked up and looked around the room, nobody knows what to do. You're at a table and you've got your food out at a restaurant, and the lady comes to refill your waters, and you've got your head bowed, and they're talking to you, and all of a sudden they look up and they don't know what to do. Sometimes they're I'm sorry, they're respectful. Other times I've had people that were looking right at me just kept right on talking anyway. The Lord is saying this, listen, if you do what I ask you to do, if you live the way my word instructs you, you're setting up a boundary that you won't cross, and that's going to make everybody else that doesn't believe in me on the other side of that boundary nervous. And they're not going to be happy with you. And so you're either going to look to compromise to make some peace, or you're going to stand your ground. The Lord's not saying poke them in the eye. He's not saying do that at all. You don't have to do anything, folks. Just do what you're told to do. That's all you have to do. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The first time I read that verse, I was in the process of being fired from a job where I was literally told by the owner of the company, if you leave Jesus at home, you can keep your job. In other words, don't ever mention him in this building again, and you can keep your job. And I says, I can't leave him at home. He lives inside of me. He goes everywhere I go. So do what you have to do. I read this verse and thought, well, okay, I guess I get that a little bit. Because that's as much as I'd ever suffered. But shouldn't you always ask yourself that question when you read this verse? If there's no persecution in your life at all, nobody's upset with you at all, nobody's on the other side of that line, I can't answer that question for you any more than I can sometimes answer that for myself. But I think for us, at least, in this country, the answer might lie in part in the fact that we live in a nation where 73% of the population declare themselves to be Christians. This community right now is full of people that are in church right now. And I mingle with a lot of these people. And I can tell you this much. I don't connect with them like I did that brother from Syria. I think the lines of distinction between the world and the church, especially in this country and especially in small communities like this, are so blurred that we really can't tell the difference right now. But I think those lines are tightening and defining because of the growth of secularism. Because now it's becoming more dangerous, at least, to openly speak about things that honor God. And when that distinction becomes too great for the world to ignore right here in our land, then the world and the church will no longer live in peace. It's a sad thing that line is blurred. that the world can't see the difference between those claiming Christ and those who actually are. Jesus didn't have that issue. He made that line very distinct in Israel. In a way, we'll never make it. Let's note verses 15 and 16, which we'll get to next week. It wasn't the false religions of the world and the pagans that did this to Jesus. It was the called out people who were given the oracles of God. It was those to whom the prophets were sent. It was those from whom Messiah came as the oracles foretold, and those for whom the gospel should have gone forth that did this. It was the religious people of the world. In specific, the called out people of the world that did this to Jesus. If you're looking out there and thinking about Islam or other religions or just secular terror groups of some kind, this was the Jews that did this. Not them. Well, they would have done it. But it wasn't them that did it. It was those who are now just another manifestation of the world. Israel is a secular nation, folks. Period. The enemy of the church in all of its forms is the world. It's the self-religion that's alive out there in everyone who doesn't know the Lord. And it's in all of its forms of sin and temptation that are asking us to participate. It's in those whom Romans 1:25 says changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature, which is self, more than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. If you're wondering who the enemy is, that's the stated enemy. Be aware of it. Be aware of it. Next week we'll pick up in verses 15 and 16. For this week, be aware that this world in which we live is not in truth our friend, but we are commanded to bring the truth of God's word to bear so that we might see God making brethren right in front of us. That those who were once enemies can become family and friends and fellow members of the same household. Amen? Let's bow our heads.